Beautiful. Thank you for blessing us this evening with that. Wow, wonderful. Okay, well, good evening, everybody. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn with me, you can. I think they'll probably project it up on the screen for you as well. Tara, I'll just work through a couple passages at a time this evening, okay? We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 11, continuing the series that we're doing on the book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 19 to 26. I've got it written out, too. So what we're doing tonight, we're going to try to pick up the trail of the Holy Spirit again as he continues the mission that Jesus started, and that is to build his church. But let's begin with prayer this evening. Lord, we give thanks again for the wonderful gift of your word and for the way in which it guides our lives, the way in which it throws light upon our paths, Lord, for the way in which it renews us and enlivens our soul, Lord, for the way in which it brings transformation through the power of your Spirit in us. So we pray, do that work of opening our hearts and minds again tonight that we might hear you by the power of your Spirit through speaking through your word, and these words might continue to change us into the image of your Son. Let our lives more clearly and faithfully reflect your image. And we pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, begin reading with verse 19 to 20. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. After Stephen is stoned to death for his faith in Christ, a number of the Jewish Christians around Jerusalem run for their lives. And as they scatter out in a northwesterly direction along the Phoenician coast and onto the island of Cyprus, as they flee, they continue to share the gospel with the Jewish communities along the way. And this marks the beginning of one of the most consistent patterns in the history of the Christian church. That is, its expansion is often the very direct result of persecution. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, astutely observed that the blood of the martyrs is actually the seed of the church. During the darkest days of Mao Zedong's cultural revolution, multitudes of Christian leaders were systematically rounded up and either imprisoned, sent off to labor camps, or worse, they were executed for their faith in Christ. Communists were very committed to destroying the church until it was nothing but a relic of the past. But what happened, as one commentator said, which I love, it was really just like stepping onto the head of a dandelion. Because out of that, the church sprang forth and quietly sprang to life, he said, like a freshly sown field. At that point, it was led remarkably, primarily by elderly women who had escaped the communist purges. They began to plant small house churches all over the country. And even today, their very existence is still illegal. So what happened? After 50 years of oppression and persecution, the church grew from approximately 1 million followers in 1949 to the most recent count, at the turn of the 21st century, there were now 70 to 80 million believers in China. The result of Stephen's stoning is that the life-giving seeds of God's word are also now scattered abroad. And today, the church International, Church Universal, still continues to grow most rapidly where the church is facing the most intense opposition. Still in places like China, India, Nepal, parts of Africa, the church is just exploding and growing exponentially. Unfortunately, the converse, as you can imagine, is also true. And that is, when the church gets comfortable, we know this. Missiologists tell us it begins to stagnate and then it eventually declines. Okay, back to our story. One of the places where the fleeing Christians land is the city of Antioch. It's now Antakya in modern Turkey, but at that time, it was the capital of Syria. It's about 300 miles northwest of Jerusalem, about 15 to 20 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. Now, what may surprise you this morning is Antioch was considered at the time the third greatest city in the Roman Empire, behind only Rome itself and Alexandria in Egypt. It had a massive population for its day. There were estimates of between 500,000 and 750,000 residents at the time in Antioch, and a burgeoning Jewish community of about 70,000. Its growth was somewhat predictable. It sat right at the crossroads of the major trade routes. So the trade route coming up from Egypt in the south ran through it. The one from the east out of Persia ran through Antioch, as did obviously the ones from Rome and Greece in the west. So it became an international commercial hub in its day. Now, it was referred to as Antioch the Great, the Queen of the East, because of its beautiful, sophisticated architecture and its very diverse population. As you could expect, there were a lot of Greeks and Romans at the time living in Antioch, but we also discover Persians, Semites, and archaeologists have also discovered there was a population of Indians there as well as Chinese. Thanks to Herod, it also had this astounding thoroughfare that was paved in marble and ran down the middle of the city, flanked on both sides by colonnades and trees and fountains. Now, as a result, the Antiochians were very, very proud for being such a cosmopolitan place, also very high-cultured, renowned as well for its art, literature, its commitment to education. And it was also famous for its hippodrome, where the very famous chariot races took place, including, appropriately, the famous scene in Ben-Hur took place in Antioch, Syria. Now, for our purpose tonight, maybe most importantly, Antioch was also a city full of gods. The cult of Artemis, well represented here. The goddess of prosperity, Tuke, Zeus, Poseidon, Aphrodite, Adonis, Isis, Baal, sort of take your pick here. Anything or anyone you want to worship was available in Antioch. But most importantly to the Antiochian community, within walking distance was a sacred grove of trees and pools, and the spring of Daphne, with its temple sanctuary to the god Apollo. As a result, each day we know hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prostitutes, temple prostitutes, came to offer their bodies to anyone interested in engaging in some carnal worship of Apollo. This is part of the reason why Antioch had quite a reputation in its day for debauchery. In fact, some scholars are convinced maybe unrivaled anywhere in the known world. Antioch was considered a byword for hedonistic immorality. In Edward Gibbon's classic, The History of the Fall and Rise of the Roman Empire, he writes this about Antioch. Fashion was the only law, pleasure their only pursuit. The arts of luxury were honored. the serious and manly virtues were the subject of ridicule, and the contempt for female modesty and reverence announced the universal corruption of the capital of the East. Now, what's extraordinary is even Rome considered Antioch's lewd emphasis excessive. And that's saying something in this period. That the Roman poet Juvenal, he actually thought that this combination of Antioch's religious culture and its profligate lifestyle posed a very real and grave threat to the history of Rome. I should say the future of Rome. He said it this way, in sort of a poetic way. He said, the Orontes, which is the river that ran through Antioch, is pouring pollution into the Tiber. So, in other words, I said all this to say, Antioch was considered a moral cesspool. So, God says, let me see. What city should I make my launching pad for the church into the wider world? Antioch, the most scurrilous place in the world. Perfect, the perfect place to launch my church, which really shouldn't surprise us this evening. Perfectly consistent with Jesus' pattern of always looking for the sinners to hang out with, which was constantly getting him in trouble. And when the company he was keeping began to raise the pious hackles of the religious leaders of his day, do you remember what he told them? He said, listen, guys, it's not the healthy that need a doctor. It's the sick. That's why I'm hanging out with all the sinners. Okay, let me draw your attention to shift gears quickly here this morning to a pair of inconspicuous little adverbs in our text who have been given this very auspicious task of signaling a seismic shift in the history of our world. The first one appears in the preceding passage in verse 18 when Luke tells us, in most translations, it reads this, then to the Gentiles also, there it is, there's that little adverb, also, God has now granted repentance unto life. And then it shows up again in verse 20 in our passage this evening. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. For the first 10 or 15 years of the church's existence, its message was delivered exclusively to the Jewish community. And as a result, its composition was entirely Jewish. And so it's hard, at least for me, to get my head around the notion that this fledgling little Jewish sect now numbers today some 2.1 billion adherents, but now predominantly of Gentile origin. But here is where it all began. So this morning, Luke records for us the surprising expansion now of the Christian mission. He says, a few daring souls from the island of Cyprus and Cyrene, we don't even know their names, were inspired to do something which would have been considered very, very radical. They're going to share the gospel, not with the Jewish community. This news is too good. We're going to share it now with the Gentiles. And verse 21 says, and the Lord's hand was with them when they did it, which is an Old Testament metaphoric way of saying God's presence, God's power, God's favor, and God's blessing was with them. And as a result, a great number of people believed, it says, and turned to the Lord. Now, thus far, as we've been looking, working our way through the book of Acts, clearly the extraordinary growth of the church is attributable to the work and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the life of the church and the blessing of God. Sometimes I think it's easy for us to forget that it's the Holy Spirit's work to fulfill Christ's mission. It's always our temptation, I think, to sometimes get out ahead, get out front of what the Holy Spirit's trying to do, to even try to take over or wrestle from Him the leadership and the mission. And I think we do that, quite honestly, in the church whenever we make our plans or we formulate all our programs without consulting the one who's in charge of the mission, which is the Holy Spirit. In fact, He's the only one that knows the direction that the church is going. That's both big C, capital C, and little c, NPC. It's His mission. And as I like to say, you know, we're all just along for the ride. It's His work. And sometimes I wonder if the Holy Spirit sort of patiently watching us, but wanting to say to us, sort of, what are you doing? You know, where in the world do you think you're going? Come back, come back. That's not the plan. That's not the direction we're going. I think He patiently waits for us. A few years ago, at the Leadership Summit, which we helped to sponsor, my favorite line in the entire two-day summit was from the lead singer of the band U2, from Bono. And he says that everything changed for him in his spiritual life when his mentor in the faith said to him, "Hey, Bono, I've got an idea for you. Why don't you stop trying to make your plans and then asking God to bless them? I got a better idea. Instead, why don't you find out what God's doing, because you already know He's blessing that." Or as the psalmist said, Psalm 127 said, "Unless the Lord builds the house, well, the builders all labor in vain." Now, what this means for us, though, is that we have to commit ourselves to the challenging disciplines of prayer, right? Study of Scripture, understand God's will, of waiting and listening for the direction of the Spirit. These are difficult things for hard-driving folks who like to make the decisions themselves, who like to be in control. Although we see repeatedly this pattern in Scripture, and we also hear over and over the Lord telling us, "Those who wait upon Me are the ones who are strengthened and powered and guided for the work of ministry." We also know whenever the Holy Spirit leads, He always brings life. He always brings vitality to the church and growth to the church, even in places like Antioch. Even in hearts like the murdering Saul of Tarsus. Even in my heart, even in your heart, Jesus said, "I'm going to build My church, and not even the gates of hell can prevail against it." Not the deepest debauchery in our world, not the most systematic persecution, not the fiercest cultural ridicule can prevail against My church. Okay, we got to keep going here. Verses 22 and 23. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Okay, every time I preach here, I always forget that I have pictures because I get too excited, you know. And so why don't we show, before I forget, just a couple shots that we have here of what some of the reigns of the church. This is the church in Antioch today, the remains of it. This is a crusader period facade, obviously. but it's built over the remains of the original church in Antioch. Okay, we can keep flipping, Rachel. This is the interior of the church. Okay, obviously an altar here. This one I found most fascinating. You see, this was initially built to be an escape route off into caves when persecution was going on in the church. And then finally, I think there's a little tiny baptismal font. Okay, thank you. Okay, so word of the explosive growth in Antioch reaches the mother church in Jerusalem. And the reaction to this news must have really been extraordinary. Think about it. The reaction, Antioch! You know, you got to be kidding. You know, of all places, Antioch is where God's pouring out his spirit. So they send this guy Barnabas to check things out. Wise choice. He's from Cyprus too. Hails from there. Probably knew the guys in leadership. He's got a generous heart, we know, and sort of a very gracious way about him. Well, he must have been absolutely floored at this spectacle of seeing God's grace being poured out on someone other than a Jew at this point. Seeing God's Spirit poured out on the Gentiles. I wonder, though, if the light went off in his head at one point and he remembered, oh yeah, the old man Simeon's prophecy that he prophesied over Jesus when he was a newborn, that at some point Jesus' light would even reach the Gentiles. Well, the text doesn't tell us explicitly what the evidence was of their faith. It says that he saw the evidence of God's grace here. We don't know what that is. Probably it was them just confessing, these Gentiles confessing faith in Jesus Christ. But they very well may also have been speaking in tongues. What's for the early church, for all the apostles, this was the evidence that they received the Spirit. And that would have been helpful to provide some convincing evidence for the mother church back in Jerusalem. Okay, verse 24 says, and Barnabas, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord, which implicitly means now through the ministry of Barnabas. What I love about Barnabas, that by faith, he didn't see or focus on all the pagan and Jewish opposition. Okay, he's not worried about the logistical nightmare of organizing. You can imagine all these new believers. He's not worried about the threat of Rome. For those of you here, were with us this morning, the choir sang about how God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can even imagine or think. This is what's going on with Barnabas here. He simply rejoiced to see the work of God going on here and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now it's moving through his life to bring a great number of others to faith in Christ. And I thought in any age of the church, those who are full of the Holy Spirit and good character, they're always on the cutting edge of what God's doing in building his kingdom. In fact, someone once asked the great evangelist D.L. Moody about his church growth strategy. And this is how he responded. He said simply, just build a fire in the pulpit and people will come from miles around just to watch it burn. This is what I think is going on here with Barnabas. Full of the Spirit. And wherever the Spirit's at work, he's bringing new life to the church. Okay, let's finish up here if we could. Verses 25 and 26. Says, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, who we know would become Paul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Barnabas is a wonderful example for us of Christ-like humility. Here he is recognizing his need for help. You know, he remembered Saul and his calling to be the apostle to the Gentiles and all of his wonderful training in teaching and the scriptures. So he goes looking for him. And what we don't see in the text, that it seems to imply that this was a sort of arduous task, going to find Saul in Tarsus. You know, he's not concerned at all about jeopardizing his position of leadership. or prominence in this burgeoning young church. He doesn't care who gets the credit. And when that happens, the church can really take off, when all we're worried about is God getting the credit in all that we do. So they commit themselves together, what sounds like, at least to me, you know, a full year of discipling these new members of Christ's body. And then they finish with, it says there, the disciples were first called Christians. The very first place that they are called Christians is at Antioch. Now, at this point, unfortunately, this title for them was probably a rather unflattering one. I hate to break the news to you. The only other places we find it in the New Testament, it's on the lips of hostile unbelievers. It's sort of a term of derision at this point. As one scholar pointed out, I thought this was a really good analogy. It's sort of like the term the Moonies, okay? Those that are followers of the Unification Church of Reverend Sung Young Moon. The more common term in this period for them was the followers of the way. Okay, but the most important thing we see in this final text is the church grew so rapidly through the power of the Spirit that even in this large city, they are already recognized and given this designation. Okay, let me conclude here. One thing I didn't mention about Barnabas was that wasn't his real name. If you look at Acts chapter 4, you will learn his real name was Joseph. Barnabas was just his nickname. But Joseph developed such a reputation as an encourager in the church that they began to call him Barnabas, Barnabas in Hebrew, which means son of encouragement. And at some point, it simply stuck. And this is how we all know him today, right? He's Barnabas to us. And true to his name, we see he encourages the believers in Antioch, remain faithful to the Lord in the midst of this challenging culture. And what's pretty remarkable is that an aspect of his character was so outstanding that it actually became his name. And not surprisingly, he's the only person in the book of Acts also called good. So he's a good man, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. And it made me wonder, as I thought about this, if people who knew you and me were going to give us a nickname, what would it be? You know, those who know us best, those who live with us, if they were going to give you a nickname, what would it be? You know, sometimes we speak like this. You know, we say things like, he or she, boy, he's Mr. Generous, isn't he? Or she's Mrs. Joyful. He's Mr. Faithful. She really is Mrs. Thoughtful, or he's Mr. Patient. On the other hand, we also say things like, man, that guy is Mr. Negative, right? Or, boy, she is Mrs. Whiner or Mrs. Complainer. I remember someone saying, that guy is Mr. Eeyore. Or she's Mrs. Ungrateful, or he's Mr. Anxious. We can't all be Pauls. We don't all have his gifts, and Barnabas realized that. But by God's grace, I do believe we can all be Barnabases. And as disciples of Christ, we actually should be. Because to encourage simply means to give someone courage. That's what it means. And it's amazing, I'm sure every one of you could share an example with me of how one word of encouragement can change your day or change your week entirely. As the writer of Proverbs said, life and death is in the power of the tongue. And to encourage someone is actually to give life to someone's soul, to give life to someone's soul. And by doing this, Barnabas was actually imitating his Lord, who spoke life to our souls, who encouraged our hearts with the promise of salvation, and who loved us to death so that our souls then sprang to life. And by doing so and being filled with the Spirit, he was able to also focus not on himself, but focus on others. I always imagine Barnabas actively looking for ways to encourage, to give life, to serve, to care for others. He'd lost sight of himself. His vision was fixed upon his Lord and fixed upon his neighbors in a very cruciform way. As a result, he helped change the trajectory of the church. And maybe today, tonight, tomorrow, you can help change the trajectory of someone's day, of someone's week, by simply giving them words full of life and full of courage in a very difficult time that we live in. If the church in America ever needed some Barnabases in my lifetime, it is now. People in our world are afraid. I think our prayer ought to be as the church, Lord, raise up among us Barnabases, people who can see with the eyes of faith, not by the headlines, who are good, full of integrity, full of the Holy Spirit, and who will give courage to others who are facing difficult days. And as we do so, I think it's a remarkable opportunity for the church in the midst of this maelstrom to be those who are able to say in the midst of the storm, peace be still. Peace be still. Because we have this peace and we have faith and our lives are firmly planted on the rock of Christ. And in doing so, you know what we do to the world around us who are so distressed? We offer them courage and hope. Hope for our world is through Christ. And then the name of Jesus is honored in our lives and magnified in powerful ways. I pray that the Church of Christ in America will stand up and be counted right now as those who offer hope and courage. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, that is indeed our prayer, that you would empower us by your Spirit, that you would give us the gift of faith, grant us the ministry of encouragement like Barnabas, to give people whose hopes are flagging courage and hope, Lord. So fill our lives with your Spirit that wherever we go, our presence, our comportment, our words, our life say, as you did, peace be still, peace be still. Use us, Lord, to hold out hope in our world today, that your name may be hallowed. We pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen.